that before the break, we introduce the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 to 19. We had indicated that it's concerned with the use of the mind versus tongues in worship situation. And so we indicated that based on the introduction, that the message of this section is that worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. We indicated that our section here is still concerned with exercise of gift of tongues in local worship because of the three activities mentioned in this section: prayer, singing, and praise. Now the apostle is concerned with the use of the mind in worship than the exercise of speaking in tongues if there's no interpretation. So here, his concern can be shown to consist of two elements. The first element is instruction the apostle gave about the use of mind in worship and the reason for it that he gave in verses 13 and 14. The second is the reason for the preference of use of mind over tongues in worship provided in verses 15 through 19. Then again, we say he gave two major reasons. The first one is that certain worship activities are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words that imply the use of the mind. That's in verses 15 and 17. And the second is that the apostle prefers intelligent words over tongues in instructing the church of Christ. Now the situation then that the apostle gave, situation that led to the instruction that he's concerned with, involves the building up of life of believers, or building up the church of Christ. Because in the issue of verse 13, he has said something like, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. In other words, that the person should pray, as we explained in the first half, before they go to church, they should pray. If they have the gift of speaking in tongues, that they should pray that God will give them the ability to interpret or to translate what they utter so that others will understand. Now, we argue that that's different from one who has the gift of interpretation of tongues. Rather, that's a specific prayer whereby God will answer such a prayer and the person will utter explain or translate what they say. Now, the reason that for the apostles' instruction, of course, is so that the person can interpret what they say. And now, this reason then is that if a person doesn't do that, then the person's prayer doesn't really make sense to him or to other people. And so he says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So we ask the question, what does the apostle mean by his spirit praying? And the answer that we gave is that the apostle meant that prayer in a tongue implies that the Holy Spirit takes control of the spirit of a person, his inner being, so that the person prays in the inner being without the use of the mind, without being conscious of what they're actually saying. So we, based on that, we begin to see the conditional clause that he gave in verse 14, where it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. And so what we'll be looking is the next thing he said, but my mind is unfruitful. We began to look at that word but to show that it has various usages. And before the break, I gave you an illustration that it can be used to mean that is, although the meaning very often is translated but. However, the Greek conjunction can mean that is. And a good example of such a usage is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and that's where we begin our second session. Philippians 2, verse 8 reads, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now the NIV and many of our English versions use a dash and the word even in their translation of this verse, probably to indicate an explanation or emphasis on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. However, the Greek conjunction has the sense of "that is," as reflected in the Lexham English Bible, that instead of the verbal phrase of the NIV that reads, "became obedient to death, even death on the cross," that version reads this way: "becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, death on the cross." Although the Greek word used is the Greek word that's always translated, but here it means "that is." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, the Greek conjunction is used either to draw a contrast between what is stated in the sentence, "my mind is unfruitful," and what preceded it, or it is used to explain what precedes it. Now, while there is an intended contrast between our present sentence and what preceded, it is more likely that the apostle used the Greek conjunction in an explanatory sense. In effect, the apostle recognized that when he used the Greek conjunction, he is about to explain something that he realized was not easy to understand. So when he wrote what he wrote about his spirits praying, then he realized that's a little bit difficult to understand. So I'm saying that in effect the apostle recognized that what he stated about praying in his spirit, if he spoke in a tongue, would not be easy to understand. So he wrote an explanation that helps us in interpreting what he meant by praying in a tongue. So the sentence, "my mind is unfruitful," is intended to provide an explanation of the clause that is before it. That clause is, "if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays," as the word is used in the sentence, of course, "my mind is unfruitful," will imply. So he says, yeah, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. The apostle says, but let me explain this a little bit further. And that is why we say that instead of "but," it really means "that is," or something to that effect. Anyway, the word "mind" is translated from a Greek word that may mean "mind" in the sense of understanding, as that is the sense in which the word is used to state that the Lord Jesus opened the minds of his disciples after his resurrection to enable them to comprehend the scriptures, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45 reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Now the word may mean "mind" in the sense of intellect. As Apostle Paul used it to state he serves God's law with his intellect in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. It is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. See, that phrase, in my mind, may be translated with my intellect. I understand with my intellect, but when I try to do it, it's a different story. That's what it says. So, now the Greek word may mean a way of thinking that in a sense describes the totality of the whole mental and moral state of a being or the inner orientation of a person. Hence, means the mind, attitude, or disposition. Now, the word may also mean thought, as it is used for God's punishment in time of those who reject Him, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And hope put your marker to Romans, because I go to one passage and come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 reads, furthermore, since I did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So that phrase, depraved mind, may be translated depraved thoughts. See, it's the depraved thoughts that cause people to do what they're doing that we think is just awful, because their thoughts are depraved. Now, it is with the meaning thinking that the word is used in describing not only the mental state of unbeliever, but their lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It is, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you may no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. See, that phrase, in the futility of their thinking, is literally in the futility of their mind. That's what thinking is, a Greek word really means. Now, the Greek word may mean the result of thinking. Hence again, it can mean opinion, judgment, or thought, as it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It is, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. Now here, mind, though, has a sense of what one thinks or thought, or according to one's judgment. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, the Greek word has the sense of mind, that is, that which is responsible for one's thoughts and feelings, especially then the seat of the faculty of reason. So the apostle then, of course, wrote, my mind is unfruitful. So when he's saying that is that ability to reason, my thinking process, my thoughts, says unfruitful. So what does he mean? Now that word unfruitful begins to give us a clue. The word unfruitful is translated from a Greek word that literally pertains to not bearing fruit, and so means unfruitful or fruitless, as it is used in comparing false teachers two autumn trees that produce no fruit in Jude 12. Jude is just one book. So it doesn't matter of chapter, just one chapter. Jude 12, that's verse 12. Jude 12 reads, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit." That "without fruit" is a Greek word, akarpos, and uprooted, twice dead. However, the adjective is used figuratively to pertain to being useless in the sense of being unproductive. So it means something like useless, all right, or simply unproductive. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in the parable of the sower, where our Lord indicated that worries and deceitfulness of wealth keep the word of God someone hears from being productive in the person's life, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22 reads, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." See, that verbal phrase, "making it unfruitful," means that the word of God does not produce good results in a person, or that it does not affect the deeds of that individual. Now, in our passage, though, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, our Greek word has the sense of unproductive, unfruitful, because of being inactive. It's unfruitful because it's inactive. So again, my thought is inactive, and so that will help us when we come to explain what it's all about. Anyway, so the Greek word then that we considered enables us to understand what Apostle Paul meant in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Verse 14, when he said, "My mind is unfruitful." My mind is unfruitful. He meant that his thought or reasoning capacity was not involved in praying in tongues. So that it is clearer then that the Holy Spirit will be at work in his spirit in such a way that he does not comprehend what's involved in the prayer that involves tongue. Now, this interpretation is therefore an explanation of what it means then that the apostle spirit prays if he prays in a tongue. So anyway, the apostle point then in verse 14 is that praying in tongues involves the speaker spirit and not the mind. Now, consequently, such activity is not beneficial to other believers in worship situation. Hence, it is not desirable for one to pray in a tongue in a fellowship of believers if what is offered is unintelligible. So with this comment, we have actually examined the first of the two elements we indicated were of concern to the apostle. The first element we considered that deals with the concern of the apostle in this section of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 19. Again, his instruction the apostle gave in the use of the mind in worship and the reason for the instruction as given in verses 13 and 14. So we proceed to the second element. The second element that expresses the apostles' concern in the passage we're considering, as we stated previously, is the reason the apostle put forth for the preference of the use of mind or intelligible words over tongues in worship that he provided in verses 15 through 19. As we previously stated, the apostle gave two major reasons for his interpretation of the use of the mind over tongues in worship. So we begin with the first major reason the apostle gave in verses 15 through 17, which is that certain worship activities are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words that certainly imply the use of the mind, the thought process during worship. Now, the first reason the apostle provided is introduced by a question in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Look at we have a question. Say, so, what shall I do? A literal translation is, what then is it? What then is it? Now, this is in part because the word so is translated from a Greek word that has several usages. It can be used as a marker of a continuation of a narrative, in which case it may be translated so or now. It may be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning certainly or to be sure, to be sure. It may be used as a marker of inference, indicating that what it introduces results from or is an inference from what precedes, so it may be translated therefore or then. Now, when the Greek word is used with a Greek word here, that means what, as a formula, as a part of a question, then it may have the meaning what then, as a question, what then? Or it can mean what then are we to conclude? Those could be the ways they're translated. As it says, the apostle used the Greek formula in his discourse of the doctrine of election as it pertains to Israel in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It is, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. So if the Greek formula includes a Greek verb that means to be, as in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, the formula will be translated something like, what then is to be done? What then is to be done? And so this is the way the formula is translated in the question addressed to Apostle Paul by some in the Church of Jerusalem because of a false accusation levied against him. So when he appeared, they asked him, using this, what then should we do? In a sense, in Acts 21, verse 22. In other words, here's accusation brought against you. So what are we going to do about it? Now again, it's people accusing you that you have no control over that. People can accuse you of anything. But the issue is, it must never be true. That's your only concern. Not if it is true, then you don't have a defense. So only when it's not true, if you accuse you, then don't pay attention. As long as you know within yourself, that's not true. But if it is, then we have a problem. So here, the believers in Jerusalem asked Paul. They have said, you did this, you did this, you taught this, you taught this. So what shall we do? That's what we read here. So what shall we do? There will certainly be here that you have come. So how are we going to approach and solve this problem? Now the translation of the Greek formula, though, as we indicated, is applicable to our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. It's the same kind. Therefore, it is used in our apostle's statement that praying in tongues does not involve the mind. That's what he's saying. You know, he's just saying, how should we regard this thing that people speaking in tongues, how are we going to regard it? So his question really is concerned with what a good approach is because of what he has said previously regarding praying in tongues that does not involve the use of the mind. So what are we going to do? Of course, the apostle asked really a rhetorical question that he did not intend for the reader to supply the answer. Hence, he supplied the answer to his question with three assertions that support his first reason of preference of the use of the mind over tongue in worship. The first assertion is that he himself prefers praying and singing with intelligent words to using tongues in public worship. It is this assertion that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, where it reads, I will pray with my spirit, that is 1984 edition of the NIV, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Now the apostle admits that it is a legitimate practice to pray in tongues as the Holy Spirit directs. It is this that he stated in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, when he said, I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my spirit. Now, a literal translation reads, I will pray with the spirit. Now, this is where we read between the lines. Well, just notice what I said. If you're not careful, you won't catch the difference. It reads, I will pray with my spirit. But then look at what the literal Greek says, I will pray with the spirit. See the difference? Just one word. And that makes a whole lot. The translation in most of our English versions say my, but the literal translation says the. So that causes a problem as far as interpretation. Anyway, literal translation reveals that the word spirit is then subject to two possible interpretations. It could refer to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit. That's the two possible ways, because it's the spirit. What spirit? The human spirit or the Holy Spirit? Now this is because the definite article the used in the literal translation could be interpreted in at least two ways that justify taking it as a reference to human spirit or the Holy Spirit. The article could be interpreted to mean that the apostle refers to human spirit, either because the definite article may be interpreted as possessive, in which case it may be translated my. It's a word deep, but it can be translated my. Or that the article could be regarded as what is called anaphoric, meaning that it refers to something previously referenced in or mentioned in the context. Now in our passage, in verse 14, the apostle used a Greek phrase that clearly means my spirit. He used clearly that phrase, my spirit. And so it could be argued that the apostle was referring then to that phrase when he said this spirit. And so that what he was referring to in to his spirit mentioned in verse 14, and therefore we should consider my spirit, because he's referring back to that. Now, another interpretation of the article is that it is used to describe that which is in a class by itself, or that which is well known, that there's no need for further description of the objects associated with the article. Now, in the context of spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit is well known as the giver of spiritual gifts. So that all one has to do is to speak of the Spirit. And the reader should think of the Holy Spirit. See, those are two possible ways. That's why we may find one English version says my, and they use spirit, and the other one says the, and they cap spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. So which one is it? So these are reasons why we go into all these details. Now, either of this interpretation makes sense in the context, either of them. However, the apostle probably was intentional. He was intentionally vague, because he wanted us to recognize that the Holy Spirit is involved in that he acts in the human spirit to bring about what is stated. That's why he probably left it that way. So we know, yes, the human spirit is involved, but the Holy Spirit is also involved. So we'll combine both to understand what he's saying. Anyway, we say this because we have previously argued that the person who speaks in tongues does not do so to benefit human beings, but speaks by means of God the Holy Spirit in such a way that only God understands the person. We looked at that before. We talked about this speaking in tongues. Does then the Holy Spirit act in the human spirit in such a way that the individual will perform the activity the apostle has stated? In effect, then, the person prays by means of the Holy Spirit working on the person's spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit works in the one who prays is implied with the phrase "with my spirit," or literally "with the Spirit." Now the Greek phrase could be interpreted to mean that the Holy Spirit is the means by which this prayer is offered. So in any case, the apostle recognized that praying can be carried out as a part of speaking in tongues. So he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, we're looking at, it reads, "I will pray with my spirit," or literally, "I will pray with the Spirit." Now, one may wonder what the apostle meant by praying with my spirit or with the Spirit. Had he not already explained it? See, he already explained it. Now, to pray with my spirit or with the Spirit refers to a prayer that is uttered by one who speaks in a tongue as the Holy Spirit enables the person to utter it. So that, in other words, somebody may be speaking in tongues and they are actually praying. That's what we're looking at. They're praying. They're speaking in tongues, but they're praying. But we need to understand, yes, if they are praying, speaking in tongues, we don't know what they're saying. So you can't be a part of whatever they're doing. That's unlike when we pray in words that people can understand, you become a part of that prayer. Anyway, we are certain that praying, as the apostle states, refers to praying in tongues because of what he stated in verse 14 that we've just looked at. Verse 14 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, inactive, not involved." So to ensure There is no doubt that praying with the Spirit is concerned with speaking in tongues. That the one who exercises the gift does not understand. The apostle then states which is contrary to praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15. When he said, but I will also pray with my mind. So that tells you the other one doesn't involve the mind. It involves this, the inner being of the person, the Holy Spirit walking on that person, and they pray. But Paul said, well, I'd rather do the other one, the one where my mind is involved. Now the apostle is emphatic in this clause, so we know that it is important for a person who prays in tongue to pray with his mind as well. Now the reason we say that the apostle is emphatic, of course, is because of the Greek phrase, but also is one that is used as a marker of heightened emphasis in the Greek. So, what does the apostle really mean by praying with his mind? What does he really mean? He means that he will use intelligent words in prayer. That's what he means. He will use intelligent words in prayer. In other words, his prayer will involve his thought process. Now, prayer is an activity that involves thinking as one prays. It involves thought. Now, often, some Christians forget that prayer should involve careful thought as one utters words involving prayer. Now, it's often because we forget this truth that some of us are very repetitive in prayer. That is, they repeat what they say in prayer. Now, in doing so, they are actually babbling, contrary to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ about prayer given during his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Matthew Matthew chapter 7 chapter 6 verse 7 Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 It is, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. See, God is not hard of hearing. He knows what we will say before we even say a word, as stated in the next verse of this Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, do not be like them, those the pagans. They don't have thought process in their prayer for one thing, so that's why they are babbling. He said, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So there's no need for repetition. Say it once or whatever and go. And at that particular instant, that's not the same as constancy of prayer. It's different. Just at the time you are praying, you don't need to repeat yourself. That doesn't mean that next month, 1 hour, whatever you want to pray, that you can say the same thing. That's not it. It's at the sitting of one prayer. You don't have to repeat the same thing you're saying over and over or something. So anyway, the praying with the mind then means that a person is thoughtful or uses the ability to reason, to to pray using words that are intelligent to those involved in worship situation, unlike one who prays by means of the Holy Spirit working in the person's spirit, so that the individual utters words that the person or others do not understand. Now, this is what we're saying. That means a person can pray and don't know what they're praying, because they're speaking in tongues. But they're praying, all right, but they don't know what they're praying. So if you are in that, if that is going on in a worship service, how are people going to say amen to what the person prayed? I know how our minds go. We have known, that's a fact, that a person can pray with the aid of the Holy Spirit walking in his inner being, so that he prays to God. But he doesn't know, she doesn't know what she's praying or what he's praying. And so I can see the wheels turning in most of our minds. Then why the Holy Spirit give that gift anyway? If the person doesn't understand what they're, well, you know, why? That should be a natural thing, right? Well, so the other thing is, you may ask, why then should a person pray in tongues if they can't even know what they're saying? Well, the answer is this, that God knows the reason that occurs. He has seen fit, though. He's not seen fit to give us any reason to every question that we may have. He's not seen fit to do that. And so there are many questions you may raise in your mind, and he has chosen not to give us an answer. Nonetheless, though, there is a state of blessing in such activity associated with gift of speaking in tongues that we can not fully explain, but experienced by the person who possesses it. What we're saying is, sure, I cannot explain why then, if that person praying in tongues doesn't know what they're even talking about. They're praying, but they don't know. So why even do that? I'm saying to you, God knows. He gave it. God the Holy Spirit gave it. There's a purpose for it. And since he's given it, God knows what he's doing. And the person who exercises that will have a state of blessing. He or she will be in a state of blessing that we can't explain. Yeah, because you see, God does not do anything without a reason. So, you should know that God has then a purpose for such activity, although it may not be clear to us or to those who are not or who do not experience the use of tongue in singing and prayer. We may not understand, but those who have the actual gifts, if you're involved in that, there's a state of excitement, I would say, or joy that they will experience. It's a blessing. But that doesn't mean we don't understand what they're saying. So, of course, all of these things are gearing towards what we're looking at and looking, addressing. That most of these things are designed for private use anyway. So, anyway, the Apostle Paul then not only conveys that speaking in tongues involves praying, but also that such an activity may involve singing. In other words, somebody can be speaking in tongues and they are actually singing. This is implied in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, when it says, I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with my spirit. Now, the word sing here is translated from a Greek word, salo, that originally meant to touch, then to pluck the string, especially of the string of a bow, so as to cause it to vibrate. So it is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word that means to sing praise, or to play an instrument. That is the way the instrument that will make music, and that is the way our Greek word is used to translate a Hebrew word in the Septuagint of Psalm 149, verse 3. Psalm 149, verse 3. 149, Psalm 149, hold on to Psalm. Psalm 149, verse 3 reads, "Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and horn." Now that instruction, make music to him with tambourine and harp, in the Septuagint reads, "With tambourine and harp, let them sing psalms to him." Let them sing psalms to him. Now it is our Greek word is used in the Septuagint, also for a Hebrew word that means to play a stringed instrument, as it is used in Psalm 68, verse 25. Psalm 68, verse 25. The same Greek word that we're looking at is used to translate a different Greek, a different Hebrew word that means to play a string instrument here in Psalm 68, verse 25, because it reads, "In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the maidens playing tambourines." Now the phrase "the musicians" is rendered in the Septuagint as "the players on instruments," the players on instruments, since the Greek use the participle of a Greek word that we have here in the in our passage. Now, in the New Testament, though, the meaning is simply really in keeping with that of the Old Testament usage, so that the word means to sing song of praise with or without instrumental accompaniment. Hence, it simply means to sing praise or simply to sing. Now, the Greek word is translated to make music, in Ephesians 5, verse 19. To make music. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this is that when people are controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled of the Spirit, one of the things that can happen is what we're going to be reading here. See, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." Here, the Greek word is right, "make music." Make music. Now, the word is used really three other passages in the Greek New Testament, where the translators of the NIV 1984 edition, of course, rendered it differently. They rendered it "sing hymns" in Romans chapter 15, verse 9. Sing hymns. Romans chapter 15, verse 9. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 reads, "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns." That's a Greek word. Yes, sing hymns to your name. So the expression that "sing hymns" of the NIV is better translated "sing praises." Sing praises. Here in this passage, since actually the sentence, "I will sing hymns to your name," is actually quoted from Psalm 18 verse 49. This is where Romans 15 verse 9 is quoted from, part of it. It says, therefore, I will sing praise. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. So that expression, sing praises, is really translated from a Hebrew word that we previously mentioned, that means to sing praise, or to play an instrument, that is to make music. Thus then, it is probably better to use the expression sing praises than to sing hymns of the NIV in Romans 15 verse 9. Now the Greek word we're looking at is translated to sing song of praise by the translators of the NIV regarding what somebody in trouble should do who is grounded in truth in James chapter 5 verse 13. James chapter 5 verse 13. Somebody in trouble and somebody who is without trouble, but still in the world of trouble, but because of his or her state of soul, the person can sing to the Lord, as we read here. He says, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing song of praise. So that's instruction. Let him sing song of praises. More literally, he should sing praise. Although some English versions rendered the Greek word here as sing psalms. Sing psalms. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 15, the Greek word has the sense of to sing praise. To sing praise. Hence, when the apostle wrote then in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, he said, I will sing with my spirit. He meant that there's such a thing as singing as part of the spiritual ecstasy that occurs during speaking in tongues. So you see that speaking in tongues is just, it's not just what, you know, although we don't know what people are saying, if someone speaks in tongues, but the person could be praying. The person could be praising God. We just don't know. And that's what the apostle is saying. Yeah, even though you can do all that, but think about it. For people, if you're in a worship situation, if it's going to be meaningful, they've got to know what you're saying. They're going to join in. Now, so then, to convey that there's such a thing then as singing in praise of God as part of speaking in tongues, the apostle contrasts the singing of spiritual ecstasy to the singing of praise to God that involves full use of one's thoughts or intellectual faculty, as we read them in the last clause of 14 verse 15, when it says, but I will also sing with my mind. So you see, two kinds of singing can occur twice in different ways. Somebody with the gift of speaking in tongues and they're singing, but you just don't know what they're saying. So the apostle says, I prefer to use my mind where I can people can know what I'm saying. So again, then the apostle is really emphatic in his declaration to communicate to us that it is more important to sing intelligibly than to sing in words that no one understands. So, what the apostle states about praying and singing indicates that speaking in tongues may involve both. It may involve both singing and praying. However, since he discouraged them during worship, if there is no interpretation of what he said, implying that there is such a thing as private use of the gift of speaking in tongues, contrary to what many contend. That, you know, if you can speak in tongues and you're praying, no one knows what you're doing. If you speak in tongues, you're singing, no one knows what you're doing. Why do it in the local church? That's the issue. So if it's permissible to do those, that means they must be in private. So that's why we believe, or at least I believe, there's a private use of tongues that has nothing to do with the local church. Therefore then, it must be when he says that he rather speak with what people can hear, it must be because he recognized that such a gift could function outside the local church, that he did not outright forbid the use of tongues in praying or singing, because he recognized the Holy Spirit guided him. He knows that's what's going to take place in private. It does happen in private. So in any event, we have really considered the first assertion of the apostle regarding his first major reason for use of mind in public worship than tongues, which is that in effect praying and singing with intelligent words are more beneficial than those done in tongues. That's his first reason. So anyway, we still have a long way to go before we finish this session, but let me end this study this morning by reminding you of the message that we're looking at, which is worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that you don't really know where you are. You know, all you know is you're living on this planet, but you don't know where you're going after you die. And the strange thing, no, the fearful thing is no one knows when they're going to die. You may hear this, and in an hour you die. You don't know. So that's why it is important that you know at every moment of your life where you're going to be. In other words, you should know for sure that if you die, you're going to heaven. Because hell is a horrible place. So God in His love made it possible that you can escape it through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made that decision that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, will come, take on a human form, so He can die, be crucified for our sins. That is love in action. So the Son of God moved from heaven into earth. He moved from eternity into time because He loved you so much. So He came, born through a virgin birth, and He lived, performed miracles that show that He is the Son of God, that He is the very God. And when He did all that, eventually they came and arrested Him, tortured Him beyond description, so that the words of the scripture were fulfilled. That, you know, he was so manhandled that when he left that praetorium, those who knew him could not recognize him because his face and everything had been so battered by torture. Yet, Christ didn't really cry. Never. And they led him to Golgotha, laid him on that cross on the ground, nailed him with such precision, and it caused so much pain. But he still didn't really cry out in pain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, that was so unbearable that he let out the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you see, what he was complaining, so to say, crying out in pain, is because God the Father had turned his back from God the Son, who was bearing my sins and your sins. Likewise, God the Holy Spirit. So for 3 hours, Jesus Christ was on that cross without any kind of relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That was so painful that he let out that cry. Now, if only 3 hours, the perfect God-man could not endure being away from God for 3 hours, can you imagine what it would be to be in eternity without being with God? That's hell. And that, my friend, is what you're staring at. If you have not truly come to faith, if you have not truly believed that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and rose again the 3rd day, if you have not done this, you are in danger of this painful situation. However, you can escape it. How the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why are you going to believe? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, again, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day, no matter what your sins are, no matter how sinful you have been, they will be wiped clean, and you will be qualified to be with God forever. So believe in him and trust him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to understand that you have given this gift of speaking in tongues for a purpose, so that in every way we will continue to seek to find that gift, to appreciate the gift by which the church can be built up. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.